John chapter 5, verse 24, by way of introduction, as we continue our look at the doctrine of man and sin, as we look here today of the destiny of man. Notice there's two destinies that the Lord Jesus mentions here in this passage. John chapter 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So notice here who the one is going to be that's sitting on the great white throne, of course, Jesus Christ, because God the Father has given him authority to execute judgment. Now, verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, as we understand from other things that Jesus taught, that's not saying that you have to do good in order to get to heaven or have a resurrection of life. But again, the very first thing that God requires of us is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as we repent of our sins. Let me just mention this here as far as the destiny of man, as far as God giving an understanding to man. God has placed within man an idea of what lies beyond death. Now, just that in alone. Even if somebody has never read the Bible, everyone has an understanding that there's something possibly beyond death. Even if somebody does not read a page of the Bible, that God has given man an understanding in his heart that there's something beyond death. But God has also revealed what lies beyond death, what I think is interesting. Man cannot know what is beyond death without revelation from him. There's no way we can search that out. We can't put it in a test tube and observe it and so on. So God has to reveal those things, but God has given man an idea that there's something beyond this life. There's a nagging sense, even if somebody is even an atheist will have a nagging sense from time to time that they have to silence, that there's something that I don't understand that possibly is beyond death. There's also many false ideas of what happens after death. And that's what I want to look here today. First of all, Hinduism and the New Age movement has this teaching called Nirvana. All right, so Nirvana, some refer to this as eternal bliss. Everyone is seeking to go through a series of reincarnations. We'll talk about that here in a moment. Series of reincarnations and hope someday to get to the point of Nirvana. Man ceases personal existence at the moment of death and then is absorbed, in essence, into this life-giving principle of the universe. That Greek term, hogwash? Hogwash. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Here's an example of the fact that is error, that is false teaching, that there is some kind of nirvana that someone eventually will get to. Notice it says here, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Now it says here in verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him." Now, here's what I want to point out here. They did not end up in Nirvana, this eternal bliss. They became one with the eternal life-giving principle of the universe. No, there are still individuals. They recognize them as Moses and Elijah. So again, we see here that Nirvana, according to Hinduism, the New Age movement, is error. Also, some believe that everyone will be given a second opportunity to choose God after death. As far as history, where some of this comes from, some believe that a lot of this teaching comes from Origen, who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century after Christ. He was from Alexandria, Egypt. That should tell you something right there. He was from Alexandria, Egypt. Of course, that's the origin of the corrupted manuscripts. All of the corrupt Bibles come from manuscripts from Alexandria, Egypt. And they emphasized philosophy mixed with Christianity there. in Alexandria. He wrote approximately 2,000 treatises, and he's considered to be one of the early church fathers. That's why he's had so much influence on false teaching. Some call him the father of corrupt theology. He was one of the primary writers of the early church fathers, as they're often called. And a lot of his corrupt writings came into the Roman Catholic Church, and their doctrines are based on his writings. But he taught the possibility of Satan even, and the devils being restored. This is this universal salvation type of concept, that everyone is going to have another opportunity to be saved, and eventually, of course, universalism says everyone will be saved. But he taught the possibility of Satan and the devils even of being restored. There's a problem with that as far as Scripture, of course. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." I really believe that there's a point where somebody hardens their neck, or they harden their heart so much to the point where it's nigh unto impossible for them to be saved. I think of the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh could have responded to Jehovah. You know, the Lord said, "Let my people go." Who is the Lord? But it says repeatedly that he hardened his heart. But also think of the rich man in hell. He did not get a second chance. In fact, again, Abraham, as we saw last week, we're reminded of that. Abraham said, "There's a great gulf fixed." Now, there's many passages, that they pull out of context to support the idea of a second chance of being saved. Notice me, Acts chapter 3, for one example. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Of course, this is when Peter and John are preaching here. Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. Verse 19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive," notice this, "until the times of restitution of all things." Some will pull that statement out of its context, and they'll just use this one statement to prove that God's going to give everyone an opportunity, another opportunity to be saved. Notice the restitution of all things through Jesus Christ, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Again, I'm just kind of showing you some things here. 1 Corinthians 15:22, and again, this is how they do this. They pull these things out of their context. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." But as we've already seen, Jesus said some are resurrected to eternal life, some are resurrected to eternal damnation, eternal judgment. So again, yeah, all shall be made alive. They're raised again, but not to a second chance, an opportunity to go to heaven. Notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, this is how false doctrines are established. They will often use Scripture pulled out of their context. And they don't compare Scripture with Scripture, even as we've seen in our Bible study series, Bible interpretation series. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, actually, let's look at the context. "I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Now, this is what I want you to see in verses 3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So obviously Jesus Christ is the only way to be reconciled with God, "who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now I want you to notice, in fact, let me read chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "The living God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." So again, some will pull those out of context and say, well, you know, see, God wants everybody to be saved. Again, this universal salvation. But the reality as we look at Scripture is all men can be saved, but not all men will be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will, but there are many who will resist his will. Notice also 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. So again, we see these verses pulled out of context, showing, or supposedly showing, that God is going to save everyone eventually, whether they believed in Jesus Christ or not. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, notice this. This is what they use to suggest this. It says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. In fact, chapter 4, verse 6 also says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. What in the world is Peter talking about here? The key to this is, in verse 19 it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What are we talking about as far as by which? You look at verse 18. Notice, quickened by the Spirit. Notice, by the Spirit also he went and preached unto the spirits that were then in prison. Notice here, Noah is actually preaching through the Spirit. Can I remind you that we're close here. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. So how did Jesus preach unto these spirits that were then in prison? Verse 10 talks about salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, notice, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. How did Christ preach to those spirits? So when Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, preached in his day, he preached with the Spirit of Christ that was in him. He was a prophet of God even as he built the ark. I really believe that's how Jesus Christ preached to those spirits. It's not that Jesus is down in hell and he's preaching, you know, the gospel to them once again and giving them a second chance in order to be saved. That's not what the Bible is saying. So again, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture to understand that's not talking about a second chance for salvation. Third false view as far as life after death and so on is atheism. Atheism, of course, teaches there is no spiritual or immaterial part of man that lives beyond death. That's, of course, the teaching of evolution, atheistic evolution. As I was doing some reading, I was reminded of an ancient tombstone that had this inscription. I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. I am convinced at the moment of death, whoever that was that had that inscription put on his tombstone, at the moment of death, he cared then, but it was too late. Atheism says there is nothing beyond death. Of course, Psalm 53, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Notice Romans chapter 1. And again, I often say that this is evidence of the foolishness of that. There is no God, but yet you're going to give your entire effort in life to write about, write against the existence of God. You're going to, debate against the existence of God. You're going to do all these things. What utter foolishness. If indeed there is no God, why don't you just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? The reality is they know there is a God. That's why they have to do everything within them to explain away the existence of God so that they know, that they think that they don't have to give an account to that God. Well, just because you explain away the existence of God doesn't mean you're not going to give an account to him someday, because he does exist as we understand in Scripture and creation. Verse 18, Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. All right, so God's wrath is presently revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. That's why they don't want to think about the existence of a creator, because that's going to be heavy on their conscience, and that's going to limit what they think they can do in freedom, living as they please. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Notice, what may be known of God is manifest in them. So they have to silence that understanding, that knowledge. God has shown it unto them. Here's how he does this, how he confirms that, even to the atheist. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I cannot help but read Genesis chapter 1 in particular and see the order of God. God is a God of order. I also see in Genesis 1 his wisdom, even how the order in which he created everything day by day by day. I see his power. You know, the fact that he spoke all of that into existence. You know, the absurdity to think, you know, that there was this big bang, this explosion, you know, billions and billions and billions of years ago, and that explosion brought order into the universe. And even as I've said, even the word universe, when an atheistic evolutionist uses the word universe, they're actually confirming Genesis chapter 1. Unit verse, a single statement, a single verse. Every time they use the term universe, they need to change their terms, because that term universe means a single verse. God said it, and it was so. Unit verse. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, or so they knew God, but they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. There's the key right there. Became vain in their imaginations. All you have to do is read some of the teaching of evolutionists, and you understand they are vain in their imaginations. Someone has said years ago, anytime you hear billions and billions of years ago, you know that a story is, you know, a fictitious story is about to be told. Vain in their imaginations. Notice their foolish heart was darkened. Because they became vain in their imaginations and they teach all these things, their foolish heart is increasingly darkened. That's why it's very difficult to reach an atheist, an avowed atheist to Christ. I remember when we were back in Ohio, after we were on deputation for a little while, as we went out visiting on Saturday morning with the church, we ended up going in a group of four, and so we kind of split off, and they sent us down one street, and they went down another street. And as soon as we were down that street, I'm thinking, you sent me down this street on purpose, didn't you? Knocked on a door, and then this atheist, you know, this avowed atheist came to the door. And I was about to tell him, as we were standing there at the door, I about to ask him, I said, who built this house? He said, I know where you're going with that. I've heard all the arguments. But I said, sir, the reality is still true. Who designed this house? This house that you're in did not just happen over billions and billions of years ago. You know. So as you think about that weird thinking, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So the progression of their belief system goes to idolatry or even exalting themselves as a god. Something else here, annihilation, is taught by Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that unbelievers, after a time of suffering, will be annihilated. Matthew 25:46, Jesus said himself that the devil and his angels go to everlasting punishment. We saw this, I believe, last Sunday, but notice with me Revelation 14 again. I want you to notice this again here as far as the answer to this annihilation theme. So if you ever come to a Jehovah's Witness, I believe you need to be ready with what the Bible says, because they teach, you know, that unbelievers will suffer for a short time and then be annihilated. Well, the Bible says otherwise. Revelation 14, verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man now worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Notice those descriptive phrases of God's wrath and judgment, the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now here's what I want you to see again as far as no annihilation. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, never ending. Never, ever, 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 ever ending. I mean, you can go on and on and on with that. Just imagine that. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, there's various verses that are used to prove, supposedly, this doctrine of annihilation. One phrase that they will use is Psalm 37, verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off. Of course, as you understand in the Old Testament, that's talking about death. So evildoers shall be cut off. So they'll suffer for a while and then they'll be annihilated. They'll be cut off. They'll be killed. Also Psalm 145, verse 20, all the wicked will he destroy. But again, they're pulling statements out of their context to prove their false doctrines. Something else that Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists teach is a thing called soul sleep. They teach that the soul sleeps between death and resurrection. So a believer, of course, a good Jehovah's Witness or a good Seventh-day Adventist, when they die, they will go to sleep. That's a Bible term. They'll go to sleep, and then they'll be resurrected. So we'll take a look at that. There's an idea in the scriptures as far as that sleep, but it's not talking about soul sleep. Here's some verses that they use, quote-unquote, to support this false teaching. Let me just mention these. Psalm 6, verse 5 says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? Psalm 115, verse 17. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. The dead don't praise the Lord. Psalm 146, verse 4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Daniel 12 and verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and, listen to this statement, everlasting contempt. Going back to the annihilation thing, they'll use that verse, Daniel 12 and verse 2, to speak of soul sleep for the believer. But then it also talks about everlasting contempt for the unbeliever. Well, you can't have it both ways. So the one verse they use to support one doctrine counters the other one that they teach. Matthew 27, 52. Jesus said, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Notice me, 1 Corinthians 15. So the Bible does talk about sleeping for the believer. But that does not mean soul sleep. The soul is still alive. We're talking about from the perspective of the physical body. It's even like the term that we sometimes hear in relation to a funeral or whatever, we're laying his body to rest. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. So a couple of parts here I want you to see. Of course, this is the resurrection chapter. Talking about the believers that had witnessed the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain or still alive unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. That says there's nothing in that verse talking about soul sleep. So you have to understand that. Also, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I've mentioned before that the church I grew up in as a child, they had that verse in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But again, talking about sleep, but the Bible says nothing here about soul sleep. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, let me remind you, when Solomon is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's writing from the perspective of under the sun. This is in the context of 1 Kings 11 when he is following after the false gods of all his wives. His heart is being drawn away from God. After a time of being away from God, he's writing this as a summary. And of course, the conclusion was, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. So when he writes, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten," he's not talking about soul sleep. He's talking about the fact that there is nothing else that a person after they die is able to do to be right with God, and so on. It's very interesting also throughout the Old Testament. For example, 2 Chronicles 9:31 says that Solomon slept with his fathers. That's not talking about soul sleep. We're talking about laying their bodies to rest. One answer to this, of course, again, is Luke 16. I really believe Luke 16 is a key to a lot of these false teachings as far as after death, what happens. Remember, Abraham had a conversation with the rich man in hell. Let me ask you, if Abraham was in soul sleep, how is he carrying on a conversation? Not only that, but Lazarus, obviously the rich man thought Lazarus was awake because he said, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm being tormented in this flame. Again, as you think about it, Lazarus was not in a soul sleep. Also, it's interesting, the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He did not say, after you die on the cross, you're going to go into soul sleep. And then, since you believed on me, someday I'm going to raise you up. And he did not say, he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Let's me 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember even what Paul said. He said, "To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better." He didn't say, if I die, I'm going to go into soul sleep, but hallelujah, someday the Lord will raise up my soul. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord." Notice, when I'm absent from my body, I am present with the Lord. Again, there's no indication here at all about a soul sleep. "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." But again, you notice here it says, whether present or absent. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Here's a powerful example in Scripture of no soul sleep. Revelation chapter 6. Here we even see souls talking and crying out for vengeance on their blood. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. There is no such thing as soul sleep in Scripture. The body is put to rest. It says here in Revelation 6, verse 9. And let me just say this, there is another aspect of rest, even as I said that, there is another aspect of rest for the believer. Once we're done in this body, done in this life, we actually experience the rest of the Lord. No more struggles, no more battles, no more suffering and all those things. So there is that aspect of rest. It says here in chapter 6, verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar," notice, "the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, pause there just a moment. When I preached through the book of Revelation, I wanted to study this out to see what we're talking about here. Does that mean there was some altar, before God's throne, and there, the souls of all the dead believers, dead saints, were under this altar? they're crammed all underneath that altar. Well, if there's white robes given unto them, then the soul actually had the form somewhat of a body. So again, we're going to see that here in this passage, but I want to emphasize that there was no soul sleep. Now, it says the soul under the altar of the soul. So there probably was a holding place under the altar in heaven there where they dwelt. But says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Obviously, they were believers. It says, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? So here's these sleeping souls, and they're crying out for vengeance. How long, O Lord, holy and true? They're even praising the Lord in their soul sleep. Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Literally, these souls were separated from their bodies because of persecution. Notice, white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And one of the things I think is very interesting about this as well, these souls obviously are known by one another. That's why I say our soul and spirit continue living even after this physical body dies. Our inner being continues to live on, but there is no soul sleep that's even possible in that passage. Another false teaching is purgatory, taught by the Roman Catholicism. And of course, this is the place where imperfect Catholics go to be purged and purified of venial or lesser sins. They have two categories of sins. Venial sins are the lesser sins. And what's interesting is Mother Teresa had to go to purgatory. Popes have to go to purgatory. Every Catholic has to spend some time in purgatory. But this time can be shortened through gifts to the church. Every time money in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. That's how St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was built, through all of this money that came by way of all of this money given to the church to release souls from purgatory. Also, acts of penance through the church are commanded and ordered. Say so many Hail Marys, however, all of these works of penance in order to shorten the time for somebody in purgatory. There's absolutely no scriptural support for this. In fact, this teaching is actually based on the Apocrypha. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church loves the Apocrypha so much. Let me read for you a passage from 2 Maccabees 12. This is one of the passages that is used to support this. And let me just say this. Some people will say, well, the King James Bible had the books of the Apocrypha in it when it first was printed. Yeah, the books of the Apocrypha were set apart from the rest of the Old Testament. Why? Because the Jews did not recognize them as inspired books. The difference is the Roman Catholic Church intersperses them throughout the Old Testament as having equal value. Here's what 2 Maccabees 12 says. And upon the day following, this of course is when the Maccabees were revolting against the Greek ruler that was oppressing them. It says, upon the day following, as the use had been, Judas and his company came to take up the bodies of them that were slain, and to bury them with their kinsmen in their father's graves. All right, so they're burying the Jews that were killed in battle. Now, under the coats of everyone that was slain, they found things consecrated to the idols of the Jamnites, which is forbidden the Jews by the law. Then every man saw that this was the cause wherefore they were slain. Well, that's why they died in battle, because they had these ornaments that were consecrated to the false gods of the Jamnites. That's why they died in battle. God killed them in battle because of that. That was their thinking. All men therefore praising the Lord, the righteous judge, capital J, who had opened the things that were hid, helped them understand why these men died, betook themselves unto prayer and besought him that the sin committed, this idolatry, might be wholly put out of remembrance. Besides, that noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves from sin, for so much as they saw before their eyes the things that came to pass for the sins of those that were slain. And when he had made a gathering throughout the company to the sum of 2,000 drachms of silver, he sent it to Jerusalem to offer a sin offering. Every time in the coffer, doing therein very well and honestly, in that he was mindful of the resurrection, not for his resurrection, but for the resurrection of the ones who had been slain in battle. For if he had not hoped that they that were slain should have risen again, it had been superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. Oh, there's a resurrection, so you have to pray for and give offerings for the dead so that they are raised from the dead because of this sin that was discovered. And also that he perceived that there was great favor laid up for those that died godly. It was an holy and good thought. Whereupon he made reconciliation for the dead that they might be delivered from sin. So the Catholic Church takes that statement and others, and of course it's also based on teaching of the hierarchy, the Pope and all that. So they take those things from 2 Maccabees and say that as you give and as you do penance, acts of penance and so on, sacrifice, you can get people out of purgatory. This temporary place of suffering. Again, Luke 16, there's a great gulf fixed that you cannot pass from us, you know, from there to us and so on. There's a great gulf fixed. The rich man could not leave his place of suffering. Hebrews 9 talks about Christ's sacrifice once for all. There is no penance, no purgatory. If somebody does not repent toward God and believe in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made with his shed blood, there is no other chance to get out after a temporary time of purging. Related to this doctrine is the Catholic doctrine of limbo. I had forgotten about this, so as I was doing some reading on this, limbo is basically, we'll use that terminology. Do you realize how much terminology comes from the Roman Catholic system? Hocus pocus. Hocus pocus diem. Magically turning the elements into the body and blood of Christ. This magic hocus pocus, we take that term. Well, I'm in limbo. You don't really want to be in limbo. Unbaptized children and mentally disabled children, again, the ones who have been unbaptized by the Catholic Church, go to a place other than heaven. It's called limbo. Basically, limbo, by definition, is a border place between heaven and hell. They're not condemned to punishment or judgment, but they're also deprived of the joy of eternal existence with God in heaven. Do you realize how much despair that would cause a mother, a Catholic mother, whose child was not baptized before that child died? Can I point out something here? David said his child did not go to limbo. He went to heaven. He cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. David was not joining his child in limbo. Finally, reincarnation, taught by Hinduism and Buddhism. Reincarnation is basically a transmigration and rebirth of the soul. As you sow in this life, you reap in the next. Oh, wow, that sounds like a statement, a teaching from the Bible. It's a perversion of what the Bible teaches. The soul returns in another life form. If you don't live a good life in this life, you're going to come back as a rat. You're going to come back as a pest. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man what? Once to die. It does not say it's appointed unto men to die and 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 to die. And hopefully someday you get caught up in this eternal bliss of nirvana. Notice me at Job 7. What I think is interesting is, as I'll remind you this, Job is actually the first book of the Bible written chronologically. Job lived probably about the time of Abraham or a little after. So I think it's interesting. The most ancient book of the Bible as far as being written has a strong teaching against reincarnation. I want to show you this. In fact, when you look at the history of Hinduism and all that, it is one of the most ancient of all religions in our world today. And so it's interesting, they could have come to this same knowledge of the truth. But instead, they believe the lies and so on, you know, that there's this never-ending reincarnation and so on. Job chapter 7, verse 9. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. Once they're buried, or like in Hinduism, many times, once their bodies are burned, they do not come back up again in another life form. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him anymore. I believe that's a powerful statement saying that there is no other chance. There's no second chance in this life. And as we close this, let me mention here again, John chapter 5, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Those are the only two possibilities. That's why, first and foremost, we must make sure we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Why? Because there is no other way of salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But also we need to be ready with answers and give an understanding of the truth for those who do not believe the truth of Scripture, and they're believing a lie, literally, that's damning them to an eternal life of judgment. Father, I pray that you'd help us be ready with answers from your word. Lord, to have your truth so in our hearts, so that when we meet somebody that does not have the truth, we are ready with answers for them. Lord, thank you for this truth that you revealed in your word. And thank you, Lord, that as far as the testimony of everyone here has made a profession of faith, I believe. But if not, I pray that today is the day of salvation. Today. Because at the moment of death, Lord, they'll be held accountable for the truth. For the truth. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.